I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, the final portion of chapter 16. Paul and his little company of believers have been in Philippi. We've seen a number of the events that have taken place there, but at this particular point, Paul and Silas are in prison. There's been a dramatic earthquake, and the jailer's been converted. But we pick up the account the next morning at verse 35. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Luke's faithfulness in recording these events. Thank you that you have inspired the Word of God to teach your children how to live, who you are, what we are called to be, and that by your Word and Spirit, Lord, we are actually transformed. Father, do that once again among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. What was Paul thinking? I'd love to get into the mind of Paul. I mean, twice he's had the opportunity to leave prison. Once when the earthquake broke his bonds and opened the doors, they could have left. And now he's released by the police, and he doesn't go. He doesn't go either time. There's a lot of questions I would love to ask the Apostle Paul, but I'd like to sort of today try to get behind what his motivations were, and those we cannot know. We can't possibly know the complete mind of Paul. But what we can do is see where Paul lives out the principles that are biblical. Paul, of course, writes many of those principles in his letters, and we see those letters actually being played out in practicality here in the book of Acts. But we can know what he says in this passage, we can see what he did, and we can relate that to what he later writes. And therefore, we can discover some principles for the Christian life by what Paul actually does here in this passage. And I think that's helpful. Because we live in a time and a place where there are things, maybe not imprisonments for us, but certainly for our brothers and sisters. And we have trials and difficulties that we have to face, and we need to know the biblical principles of how to act, of what to say, and what to do. So it's helpful to see what Paul does in this case with Silas as they face this kind of difficulty. Now, just a reminder of the background. Of course, they've been in Philippi for some time. Luke doesn't tell us how long. We know the events. They first meet Lydia, back up in verse 11 when they come over. They go down by the river, and there's this woman, Lydia. She's not from around there. She's from out of town, but she's there as a merchant selling purple goods, dyed cloth. And she is converted by God's grace. The Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. And her and therefore her household host Paul and his little company of men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and they're all there together. And for some time, they're going out and about preaching the gospel. And then the incident with the slave girl who is calling out after Paul, "These men are speaking, preaching of the Most High God." And Paul cast the demon out of her. And her owners are quite upset. So they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates. And there they're beaten without trial. There they're put in prison without trial. And there they are in their bonds until the earthquake changes everything. And in fear, the jailer runs to Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he invites them into his home. And they share the gospel with him and his family. And he's converted. And then, strangely enough, Paul and Silas go back into the prison because, you see, they have to come out the next morning. So we come to this event then on the next day, the next morning, and we have the events of the day. The police come and say that the magistrates are letting Paul and Silas go. Why? Why? Well, we don't know. It could be that they thought, well, one night's imprisonment is enough. That'll teach him. That'll teach him not to mess with us here in Philippi. Or it could be that they, having experienced the earthquake as well and being a very spiritually minded person, knew that the gods were somehow responsible. And maybe, since they had thrown Paul and Silas in prison, that it was their God who had brought the earthquake. And the best thing to do was get them out of town as quick as possible. Maybe. We don't know. But a couple of questions spring to mind about the events that follow. Here's the first one. Why didn't Paul and Silas proclaim they were Roman citizens before they were beaten and thrown in prison? Why did they wait? Now, as you read a commentary on the passage, people come up with all kinds of ideas to that question. Maybe you're asking the same question. Why wait until all that's happened to bring out that which can save your skin, literally? Well, one of the possibilities is that, of course, they did cry out, we're Roman citizens, and no one heard them. Or another possibility is that they were never asked, and so they never volunteered it. Or maybe, as was suggested to me after the first service, maybe the Holy Spirit simply impressed to Paul, don't bring it up just yet. And Paul remained silent. Who knows? But why is Roman citizenship so important? Well, it's vital because, as you can see, the reaction of the magistrates when they learn that they're Roman citizens, they are afraid. Why? Because Roman citizenship was far more valuable than we would think in our day. I'm a citizen of the United States. That's great. I love it. I'm very patriotic, but it doesn't change my day-to-day life, so I think. Well, for a Roman citizen, it did. It's estimated that less than 10% of the whole Roman Empire was actually a citizen. Less than 10%. Very, very rare. And even rarer still for a Jew to have Roman citizenship like Paul. He tells us in Acts chapter 22, he was born a citizen. Now that means that his father had to have been a citizen. So how did he get his citizenship? Well, it was possible to earn that honor. If you served in the Roman military for 25 years faithfully, you could, not guaranteed, could receive citizenship. If you had done a favor for the Roman government, you could receive citizenship. So, and that can be passed down to two generations. So either Paul's father or Paul's grandfather somehow attained citizenship, and Paul is born a citizen. And that came with certain benefits. You had the Roman law that protected you. You couldn't be beaten or imprisoned without trial. And that's, of course, not what happened here. You were allowed, of course, not to pay certain taxes because you were a citizen. You had certain status in the community. You could vote. And most strangely enough, only Roman citizens could wear the toga. You see the pictures of the Romans. Well, it was only Roman citizens who were allowed to wear that. It was illegal. You would be beaten if you wore it and were not a citizen. But why is it so important for Paul in this state? Well, he could have simply cried out as soon as he dragged him before the magistrate. He could have said, Romanus civis sum. Or in English, I'm a Roman citizen. But notice the word order in the Latin. Romanus. I am a Roman. Roman is the first word cried out. Had he said that when they brought him before the magistrates, Romanus civis sum, they would have stopped everything immediately. Despite the roar of the crowd and the slave owners, they would have stopped it and said, are you really a Roman citizen? And that's a very important point. Because if he was a Roman citizen and the magistrates had allowed him to be beaten, they were liable. They would lose their office and even potentially could be put to death themselves. On the other hand, if Paul is not a Roman citizen and he says he is, he would be put to death for falsely claiming that status. So when Paul and Silas are brought there, the automatic thing to do would have been to declare that immediately to the magistrates, because that would have either put the magistrates in jeopardy or Paul in jeopardy. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Here's some reasons why I think he doesn't. Number one, Paul is not in the business normally of claiming his rights. In fact, he often doesn't. In another context, 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about the fact that he's an apostle, and he says, but we have not made use of this right. In other words, how he should be treated as an apostle. He says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's not concerned about his own personal rights. That's not what he's in ministry for. He's concerned about the gospel, about Christ, about the church. And if in any way his claiming his personal rights would hinder the advance of the kingdom of God, he won't claim his personal rights. And so maybe that's what's going on in his mind, that biblical principle. Or maybe it's another biblical principle. Maybe he's remembering that Jesus told the disciples, when someone smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. He's been smitten, arrested without trial, beaten without trial, imprisoned without trial. It's all wrong, but he's turning the other cheek. Maybe he's using that biblical principle. Or maybe he's thinking of the biblical principle that my identity is not a Roman. My identity is Christ. Listen to what he writes to the Galatians in chapter 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying, it's not me anymore, Paul the Pharisee, Paul the Jew, Paul the Roman citizen. That's all dead. Now I'm Paul the Christian, and that's my identity. You might ask how the magistrates would have known that Paul was indeed a citizen. Well, Roman citizens carried around a little identity card. It was called a diploma, based on the Greek word that talks about folding something over into two parts. And they had these little bronze tablets or even wooden tablets covered with wax, and on it was marked their name and the official place where they had been born and the fact that they were a citizen. It was about the size of a smartphone. And they'd carry it around in their pocket. You'd pull out their identity card and say, I'm a citizen. That's how they proved it. Well, maybe what Paul is doing, he says, I don't care about my Roman citizenship. My identity is Jesus Christ. That's my identity. If I have to suffer for Christ, so be it. Because that's who I align myself with. I don't need the Roman citizen's law to save me. I don't need Rome's laws to save me. I need Christ. And so I appeal to Christ as my Lord and Savior. So maybe that's the principle that Paul is using at this particular time to encourage his thinking in this way. We know that that is what Paul does the rest of his life. He's always claiming his affinity, his identity in Christ. That's his focus. And one commentator suggests that Paul is so focused on Christ, he doesn't even think about his Roman citizenship. So what's your identity? Probably all have some identification in your pocket, your pocketbook. You pull it out. If somebody says, who are you? You could pull out your license. You say, well, I live in Virginia, and this is my name, my address, my age, all those facts. Is that your identity? What would you say? Would you say, I'm an American? I'm a Virginian? I'm a Hokie? I'm whatever you want to use? What's your identity? Is it in Christ? First and foremost, Paul is, by his teaching in all of his writings, telling us that that's who we really should identify with. I'm a Christian. That's my first and foremost identity. And that's what we proclaim in time of need, and every time. I mean, Paul's in a difficult situation here. If he had claimed his identity as a Roman, it might have saved his skin, literally. What do you do in your time of trouble? It used to be if you were an American and you were traveling abroad and you got in some sort of difficulty, you could pull out your passport and say, I'm an American, and that would get you all kinds of attention, usually good. Maybe not so today. When I was a kid growing up, there was a little boy who lived down the street. I forget his name, but anytime there was any difficulty or he was being teased, he would say, you can't do that to me. My dad's a policeman. And that was his protection. That was his identity, and we let him alone. But what do you say when someone asks, who are you? Do you claim Christ? Because your only hope in this life and the next is that you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you. And not just for today, but for all eternity. And every other identity that you have is subservient to that. It's not Paul the Roman citizen who happens to be a Christian. It's Paul the Christian and all that that means. And yeah, further down the line, he's also a Roman citizen. And that's how we're called to live. So think about your identity. It's quite popular today to say what you identify as. But the one thing that you are is you no longer belong to yourself. I am crucified with Christ. It's not I who any longer live. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Think about the church there at Philippi. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. They were all there in that little body. One in Christ. And that's the identity that Paul claims. Think about that today. What do you identify as? Is it that you belong to Jesus? I think that's what Paul's thinking here. Second question, shorter. Why did Paul and Silas stay in the jail after the earthquake and after the police said they could go? Why did they stay? Some of the commentators suggest they were too beat up to leave. Possible. Beatings with the Roman rod could cripple you. They couldn't get out. Some suggest that they were afraid to leave. Some, more compassionately, they knew if they fled the jail illegally, the jailer would be punished. But I think it's more biblical than just those brief thoughts. It's this. It's the biblical principle that Paul and Silas had no right to leave the jail. You see, they had been arrested on wrong charges. It was wrongly done, surely. They hadn't done what the claim was. But they are in jail by the magistrates. And until a proper trial is done, it's not going to come out. And Paul and Silas have no right to leave the jail because they're under authority. Not the magistrates primarily, but under Christ. And the same Paul who's in jail writes Romans 13 that says this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which comes from God and those that exist that have been instituted by God, and to those one must be in subjection. And he goes on to talk about paying taxes and giving respect and honor to those to whom it is due. That's what Paul is thinking. That's the biblical principle. I am imprisoned by the magistrates, and until the magistrates let me go, I can't leave. And so Paul stays. He had every opportunity to flee, but he doesn't. He's thinking that the one who identifies with Christ, the one who belongs to Christ, must keep Christ's commandments, including render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And pay attention to the authorities, because God has instituted them. And as long as the authority is not in its law, contrary to the law of God, you are called to obey the authority. So how does that play out in our lives? Well, think about it. Think about something that's happening in the world today, particularly in our nation, where abortion laws are being passed that are horrible, and just as horrible as the ones that have been on the books for centuries, not centuries, decades. What is our response to that? Well, because the law of Christ is higher than the law of the land, we know which law we need to obey, and that includes the following, that we can't murder to stop a murder. We can't take someone's property by blowing up a clinic. We can't speak ungodly speech, and yet we must oppose abortion with every fiber of our being in the ways that are legal, in the ways that are godly. And so we do, or we should. You see, when we are under the authority of Christ, his authority is ultimate. And if the law of the land is different than the authority of Christ, we must oppose the law of the land and yet do it in godly ways. And therein lies the difficulty. Do you give honor to all those in authority over you? We're called to do so. Do you do that at work? Do you do that at home? Honor to whom honor is due. God has established authorities in our lives. We are to honor them and honor the office and honor the position, even if we don't like the person in the office or like the laws they pass. And yet we stand for biblical truth at every instance. Perhaps that's what Paul's thinking about here. I'm in prison because I'm under a law. And until that changes, I cannot leave. Third question, final question. Why does Paul demand that the magistrates come personally to release him? Some have suggested that Paul is trying to save face. It's embarrassing to have been beaten and imprisoned, and this will help him gain sort of personal image in the community. He'll not be known as that notorious guy that we beat and imprisoned. He'll be known as the one forgiven by the magistrates. I don't think Paul cares at all about his public image. The Apostle Paul is the one who says, I'm the chief of all sinners, wretched man that I am. Paul sees himself as one who is a fool for Christ. He doesn't care about his public image, but what he does care about is this. He cares about the image of Jesus Christ and what is happening to the church. And is it not possible that what Paul is thinking here is, if I stay and the magistrates come publicly and release me, not secretly, saying, quick, get out of town, that what will happen is that the whole community will know that I, Paul, and what I preach and the God I stand for is not condemned but acceptable. I'm leaving town, but there's a small body of believers that will stay here, and they need to be recognized by the community not as those who are under condemnation by the magistrates because they're associated with me, but as something that is viable, legal, and even accepted. And so for the sake of not himself. He's been told he could leave. He waits for the magistrates themselves to come. And surely they came with a crowd and everyone wanting to know what's going on. And now publicly, Paul is said to be allowed to go free. We didn't know you were a citizen. We didn't know the situation. Some texts even say that magistrates apologized. But Paul wants a public reversal of the public condemnation. Because his heart and mind is for the sake of the church. That's his whole life. You see that by everything that he does. Here in Acts, all the letters he writes, his desire is that Christ would be known and that the church would grow. I'm always amazed in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives the long list of his beatings and his shipwrecks and imprisonments and the difficulties of his life and ministry. And at the very end, he sums it all up and then he says this. He says, besides all that, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. That's Paul's heart. He endures all the other for the sake of Christ and his church. And so if that means I've got to stay in prison until the magistrates publicly let me go, then I'll do it. If I have to endure beatings, if I have to endure imprisonment, even death, for the sake of the church, I'll do it. That's Paul's principle of life. It's his absolute focus. You might say, I don't know anybody like that. Well, it's a rare breed indeed. But it all follows. If your identity is in Christ Jesus, and you're under his law and his authority primarily, then your hope and your joy is in serving that king. And everything that builds up his kingdom and everything that helps the church and everything that's for the glory of Christ, that's your motivation, that's your desire, that's what you focus on, even at great cost to yourself. I don't think Paul really cared about what happened to him. The diploma in his pocket is, I belong to Jesus. Roman citizenship, if it helps, great, but it's not really that important. How do you spend your days, your time, your money, your energy? Is it emblazoned on your mind that first and foremost you belong to Jesus and therefore I must serve him and serve him alone? And if that means sacrificing over here or giving up over there or withstanding this over here, then I'll do it because my belonging is to Christ. I want to serve him. I want to love him. It's for the sake of Christ. And so you go through your life and you go through your calendar for the week and the life that you're going to live and say, how does this help build up the church and glorify Christ? And that question should be asked by every Christian because, as Paul says, what Christ has given us is what drives me. He's given me his all, so I will give him my all. Years later, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, 10 years later. He's been traveling around, he's visited them again, but he writes what we call the letter to the Philippians. It's really the letter to Lydia and the jailer and whoever else had been converted. He writes this letter, and in chapter 3, he says this. He says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. I mean, that's what Paul experienced in Philippi and continued on, I'm sure. And how much trouble the church in Philippi saw, we don't know. But Paul goes on. That's what's happening. Those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But let me tell you this, says Paul, our citizenship is in heaven. And we await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here's the picture, Paul says, you Philippians, you know there's enemies against the church, there's enemies against the gospel, there's enemies against you. There are going to be all kinds of trouble for you. But we're not Roman citizens. We're not citizens of the city of Philippi. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And our king is able to subject all things to himself, even those who try to stamp out the church. That's Paul's mindset. That has to be ours. That's the biblical principle. We live here and now. We have brothers and sisters in Christ living in probably every nation of the world. And all those nations come and go and rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ is eternal. And our citizenship is there. And so we follow those laws, that king, and we do it with our brothers and sisters, fellow citizens. That's our primary citizenship. And as you think about how you live out your life, you need to examine yourself. Am I a faithful citizen to Christ, first and foremost? How do I do that? How do I live? What are my priorities? What are my motives? All of those come from the glorious gospel of Christ and the authorities and the turning of the other cheek and the willing to suffer injustice in the earth for the glories of the great kingdom of Christ. That's what we should be able to do. And the glorious news is that Christ, who enabled Paul to endure through this trial, that Christ enabled Paul to therefore be in prison so the jailer would be converted, that Christ, who endured Paul to be able to then go visit Lydia and establish the church in Philippi and leave Luke behind probably to minister there, all of that is the glory of Christ at work because he knows his children and he's made us his own and he's using us to build his kingdom. So spend some time this week allowing the Lord to prick your conscience, to search your soul, to see where your allegiances lie. Yes, it's important to be a citizen of your country and a faithful, good one as long as you can be. But most importantly, your citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you for whose we are and who we are, that our identity is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for making us so by your gospel of grace and by the glorious work of Christ. We thank you that his righteousness is ours and the penalty that was ours is his. And we thank you that we are called to serve you by being obedient spokespersons for the truth. Father, make us faithful in these things, standing for Christ amidst a wicked world, and help us to do so with gospel grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.